Good morning. Good morning. This morning, we're going to start a series continuing in 1 Peter called Field Notes for the Faithful. 1 Peter was written to a group of Christians that were scattered about. They were exiles, Peter calls them. They were living in small communities of Christianity scattered throughout. And they needed desperately a letter of hope, a letter of encouragement, a letter from Peter, who had been with Jesus, been a disciple of Jesus, seen him walk, seen him talk, seen him forgive, seen his grace and mercy up close, seen his power, and all of that. And he calls these people to an incredible faithfulness. This is the field notes of the faithful. If you don't know what field notes are, they're those little things right there, and people used to use them. Scientists now just use computers like everybody else, but back in the day, they used to just, you know, make all their little observations on these field notes, and now if you have one of these, you're probably a hipster. I used to carry one around, thought it was super cool, just, you know, writing all my little notes and everything. And so field notes are awesome, and in fact, I actually started writing 1 Peter in this little book, and I thought, man, it's probably going to take up half the book. It's like 6 pages. So I'm going to have to keep filling it up with other things, maybe other scripture. But I just like the idea of imagining these Christians getting these field notes, getting this letter from Peter and hanging on to every word and his call to remaining faithful, even though the world around them was not. And so we're going to look at 1 Peter. I would encourage you over the next few weeks, you can read 1 Peter in like 20, 30 minutes, depending on how fast you can read. It's not a contest. You don't have to speed read and then, you know, raise your hand and say, I read it first. But read it over the next few weeks. Read it as we continue to go through 1 Peter. And you're going to see this morning we're going to talk about holiness. Next week, we're going to learn how we're actually called a royal priesthood and what that means. And then we're going to talk about fun stuff like submission to government and our jobs and spouses, things like that. And then I think it lands on Mother's Day. We'll actually talk about the devil and how he still prowls around. So should be a real sweet Mother's Day service. They said pick anything. So here we are going through 1 Peter. But we're going to learn a lot about faithfulness. We're going to learn a lot about just the core things of our faith, important things. And so this morning, we're going to talk about holiness. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, picking up where we left off from last week. So 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll start in verse 13. Before we dive into the word, let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We're encouraged by what Jody pointed out, that your word, it never withers. Things around us do, but your word doesn't. God, I pray as we look at your scripture, as we look at you in word, that we would be transformed, that our minds would change, our hearts would change, tomorrow would change because of your word. That it would sink deep inside of us and change our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. We're looking at holiness. I love trying new things. I've always liked trying new things. And what's fun about trying new things now is you can convince yourself pretty quickly that you can master them, because people will tell you that on YouTube, they'll sell you courses, you can go and buy books, and you can convince yourself pretty quickly that you can master something. And that's the phase of trying new things that I like, right? I like the part where you just picture yourself as this incredible master of some new skill and new talent. And I've tried that with cooking Thai food. I've tried that with a lot of food stuff. I've tried that with different instruments. But whenever you try a new talent and you encounter somebody who's actually a master at it, who's really proficient, sometimes it just makes you want to quit. They're so good that it just makes you throw your hands up and quit and give up. I played guitar growing up. I would never tell a guitar player that I play guitar, but I had a college roommate who was just incredible musician, incredible guitar player. And I don't think I ever picked up a guitar around him until finally I was just like, all right, man, I want to play along with you. Like, you're going to have to show me some pointers and things like that. But he was so incredible at guitar that when I saw him play, it just unfortunately made me just think, well, I'll never be that. So I just gave up. When we see perfection, oftentimes we want to give up. And that's okay with Thai food. That's okay even with the guitar. But it's not okay with holiness. See, I approach holiness the same way. I've read verses that we're called to be holy. And I've just thought, well, that's for somebody else. Holiness is not for me. I'm not supposed to really be expected to live a holy life. That's for saints. That's for Mother Teresa. That's for people in the Middle Ages. That's for Peter and the disciples. They're called to be holy ones. They're called to live a holy life. But that's not true at all. God calls us, you. He called people like us that read this letter to be holy. We're to live holy lives. We're to live holy and expect holiness to be possible, even though perfection is not. And when we trade the lie that we're supposed to be perfect and we're expected to be perfect for the truth that God calls us to live holy lives, us, not other people, but us are called to be holy, then we can live lives full of abundance of God's Spirit. We can live lives solely dedicated and devoted to Him. We have to believe holiness is possible. Holiness is possible even though perfection isn't. Matthew Kelly wrote a book called The Greatest Lie in Christianity. And the greatest lie, he says, in Christianity is the belief that holiness is not possible. It's not a lie that comes from atheists. It's not a lie that comes from people that are antagonistic towards our faith. It's a lie that we believe, that we just sit on the sidelines in belief that holiness is not for us. But it is, as we'll see in Scripture. Let me start in verse 13. And read all the way through 21. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We can live holy lives, even though we can't live them perfectly. Before we dive into each of these verses, I want to just define holiness. This is not going to be a comprehensive definition of holiness. You could dedicate the rest of your life trying to define God's holiness. People do, and they have. It's a worthy endeavor. You can read books about it. You can read papers about it. Certainly all littered with Scripture about God's holiness. But for this morning, for us to understand how to live lives of holiness, we just need a working definition. And we need to understand the difference between God's holiness and the holiness that we're called to. And there's a big difference. First, God's holiness, capital H, is moral perfection. It's moral perfection. It's all of His attributes combined. It's total rightness. It's total pure moral perfection. It's theologians have come up with all kinds of ways to describe this, his otherness, his total uniqueness. But the point is, it's moral perfection. It's absolutely right in totality. And the second thing that we share is total devotion. And what I mean by that is everything, it's easier for us to understand than the total devotion that God has. But everything that God does serves his purposes. It serves his glory. That's God's total devotion to his holiness, his godness. And language breaks down pretty quickly as we try to explain this. But for us to understand how we can live holy and what God's talking about for us to be holy is the idea of being separate, being set apart, being totally devoted, being given one job to do, so to speak. And that one job is for God's glory and his purposes. This is what it means for us to be holy. The idea for us to be holy is to be set apart for God's work, not moral purity, not moral perfection, although that's certainly a part of it, and that happens, but it's deciding to be set apart. That is our holiness. So those are the terms. When God says, I am holy, therefore you need to be holy, he's saying he is in total moral purity. He is totally devoted to his purposes, his glory. There's nothing he can do that's outside of that. But for us, we need to set ourselves apart. We need to be completely devoted and holy and totally devoted to him. That's our definition for holiness. And it's possible. We can live holy lives. We can live holy, devoted lives. So let's go through these verses and learn how we can live holy and how it's possible. We'll start in verse 13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing we need in living a life that's holy is preparation. Holiness won't just happen to us, right? It's not something that's going to happen to us. We have to decide on it. You see here, he says, preparing your minds for action. Some of your Bibles might say, gird up your loins, which is a way cooler phrase, right? Girding up your loins is the idea that in their times, the biblical times, they wore these long, it's not a dress. It was just, you guys have seen the movies, right? You know what I'm talking about. These long, long outfits, right? That they had to hike up to be able to run. If they were prepared for action, they had to hike these things up and gird them, I guess, so that they could run. They were needed to be ready for action. This is what Peter's calling them to. It's a vision from the ancient Israelites, you know, when they were moving as exiles across the desert, they were ready for action. This is the same idea. But he says, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. See, he's talking about the idea that this is a mentality. This is, I don't want to use the word intention, but because that kind of makes us feel a little like, what is it, kind of New Age or something. But this is the idea of them taking their mindset and focusing it on their future hope in Christ, his total rule and reign, but also being grounded in the reality. It says sober-minded, as it wake up, pay attention to what's going on, get ready for action. There is holy work to do, and holy work to do tomorrow and the next day, and we need to prepare for it. We need to set our minds on it. It's rooted in our current reality, real relationships, real people, real places, that we have to hike up our pants or hike up whatever it is they called that thing and get ready for action. This is what Peter's calling us to, that we would set our hope fully on what's coming for us, fully on our eternity, but not lose sight of what he's called us to right now, that we prepare our minds. What does it look like to prepare our minds? What does it look like to get ready for action? Jesus gives us the best example. Jesus' example is solitude. Time praying, reflecting, alone with God. This is the only thing we could recommend for preparing your mind for God's work. It's solitude with Him. It's time with Him. Jesus modeled this all the time in His ministry. Before big ministry events, after big ministry miracles, before journeys, after journeys, He would break away and find solitude. We can't underestimate the simplicity of just solitude and silence with God. You have to prepare for it. You'd have to prepare also just practically for solitude. If I'm gone for 3 hours, it's possible the cops would get called, right? That's just how we live, so connected now that even finding serious solitude, it makes us nervous, right? But we see that how important it is to prepare our minds. This is what the corporate world calls taking a mental health day, right? But spiritually, this is important. This is a practical application of how we're to prepare our minds for the service of the Lord. How we need to prepare simply by going to Him. We have to carve out time to hear Him with solitude. Preparation, mental preparation is possible. It makes holiness, living a life of holiness, possible. Let's keep going. Formation. The next verse here says, as obedient children, we're in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We're being formed by something. Here, Peter talks about the confirmation of our former passions, what has shaped us, right? What shapes us in this life. Bad ideas, we're still shaping them. Bad ideas can still shape us, right? We're training for something whether we know it or not. I got that from John Mark Comer. He has a whole chart that illustrates just how much the surroundings, our environment, all these things that shape us whether we know it or not. To be passive about our confirmation means that we'll never walk in holiness, because if we live passively, we'll be conformed by passions of former ignorance, Peter says. This again is not embracing your life based on what Jesus taught. And I like how he says passions. See, we don't just tend to live passively in sin. We get passionate about it, right? I can remember not just wanting more money, but just surrounding myself with passion about greed. And this was a former ignorance before I really learned what Jesus taught about the material world, what Jesus taught about not caring about food or clothing, but seeking His kingdom, His righteousness first. When that sinks in, then our former ignorance of passions and podcasts and books about growing your wealth, they fade away. Same thing with power and influence. I can remember being passionate about that. And then seeing and seeing how Jesus came, He was the King of Kings, the Almighty God, and came as a person. Total humiliation. Always leaving power on the table. Always for us. That sinks in and it gets rid of our former passions that we cared about. When we understand and we're formed by Christ and what He taught, then the other ignorant passions that form us go away. And we need to be intentional about that. Jesus is what a holy life looks like. We have somebody we can look at and see what a holy man looks like. We have Him to form us, His work, His ideas, His teachings to form us. And not only that, not only can we see what His holiness looks like, we can go to Him, pray to Him, and ask His Spirit to fill us and to form us. And we can do this constantly and routinely. This is part of our formation. We have to be formed by Christ if we want to live a holy life. We have to be prepared for it. We have to be formed by Him. And third, we have to have consecration. Consecration is a fun word. I'm going to start saying it more often, I think, so get ready. But it's probably a word we don't usually use, but If you've heard people say, you need to give that to God, you need to just give that to God, that's in a way saying the same thing as consecration. In the Old Testament, they would consecrate things. If holiness is a state of being, meaning that it's been set apart and it is set apart for one purpose, for God's glory, for His purposes, then consecrate is the verb that gets you there. It's the verb that to make something holy, the act of setting it apart is to consecrate it. And this is what Scripture says. He says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus there. He says, as it is written, they were familiar with this. They understood their call to be holy. They had seen it play out through the entire Old Testament. And Peter's quoting Leviticus here, and it says in Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy, and then consecrate yourselves. You see, in the Old Testament, they would consecrate anything and everything almost. They would consecrate people, they would consecrate battlefields, they would consecrate material objects for the tabernacle. And these things didn't possess consciousness, or they didn't possess any sort of morality. They were just set apart. They were decided to be set apart and used for one function. You never used it for anything else other than for God's purposes and God's glory. We see that. That's what consecration is. And this is our call. So we are to consecrate ourselves. And I want to start consecrating everything. I just feel like it's just such a, you know, a cool thing to say. But here's what Scripture says. It says, therefore, and this is Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer, to consecrate your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. What are we to consecrate? Everything, Scripture says. Our whole selves, all of our conduct, Scripture says. All of our conduct. I mentioned that book earlier that shares that the biggest lie in Christianity is that we can't be holy. The same author does an exercise with people, and he says, in 90 seconds, I'll convince you that you can live a holy life. And I'm just picturing him doing this in like kind of a hotel. Like, it just feels kind of like that. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. So he tells people this exercise, in 90 seconds, I can convince you that you can live a holy life. And I want to walk through that exercise. And what he does is he says, think of your week. Think of the week that you have coming, the places you have to go, the people you have to see. Now this has turned into Dr. Seuss. But the conversations you're going to have, and decide to consecrate one of them. Decide to make one of those a holy moment. Can you picture that? You can pick one person, one moment, one opportunity, one conversation, and decide, I'm going to set that apart. I'm going to make that explicitly for God's glory, for God's purposes, and I'm going to show up and I'm going to give that to God. I'm going to consecrate that moment in time only for God. God has complete lordship over it. God has complete control over it. I submit to what He wants for that moment. And we can do that. We can wrap our heads around that. And what He says is, if we can wrap our heads around that, then we can quickly see how we can do that again and again. And before we know it, we're not just living these holy moments, these holy opportunities, but they're building, and we begin to live holy lives. This is what He's talking about. All our conduct, all that we do, we should be holy. It won't just happen to us, though. We have to prepare for it. We have to decide to consecrate it, to make it and proclaim it for the Lord, so that we can submit to doing. So, consecration. Like I said, it's a fun word. I'm going to start using it more. Moving on, we have a healthy fear of the Lord. This verse is incredible. It says, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fearification isn't a word, so I had to like switch gears and drop a completely different thing to mess up the bulletin, so some of you guys are just going to twitch a little. But this verse has judgment, this verse has fear, and no trigger warning, right? What is going on here? What is he saying? He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially. See, we call God our Father, and like a father, he judges us impartially, meaning he doesn't play favorites with his children. This means that he cares about what we do. We have a God who's not just a boss in the sky waiting for a final report. He cares about what we're doing today and tomorrow and our deeds and our actions. He's caring about them. And he doesn't put one's deeds over another without impartiality, but he recognizes the true value of them, the eternal value of our deeds. And this should allow us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Conduct ourselves with fear. Fear the Lord is one of the most confusing things, at least for me, about Christianity. Fear the Lord. What he's talking about here is not a fear that should paralyze us, as we see when angels come, as when we see when people just the presence of God and his holiness strikes them in fear, paralyzes them. But what we see is a reverence and an awe and an approach to God that requires and forces humility, an awe that forces us to be fearful in our conduct, to pay attention to what we do, knowing that God is big and he's mighty and he's powerful and that he cares about what we do. Fear of the Lord is a confusing thing, but we can look to Christ to get a better understanding of it. In Isaiah 11, 1 through 3, it was actually prophesied that Jesus would delight in the fear of the Lord. He would delight in the fear of the Lord. He walked with this reverence, this awe. He understood who God was. There's an intimacy that is a part of us living holy, that when we can understand he's our Father and he's approachable, but he's not something we can contain. He's bigger than us. He's other than us in a way that we can't describe, or at least I can't put words together to explain. But it's this fear of the Lord, a reverent awe, an understanding that powers our conduct. It powers us to live a holy life. Jesus modeled this relationship. He called him Father, but he also said, I'll only do what my Father allows me to do. I'll only do my Father's will. You see Jesus model what it was like to be an obedient child. Not only that, he taught his disciples to call Jesus, to call God Father. He told his disciples, he told Peter and the rest of them that when he left, he would fill them with his Spirit and they would be called friends of God. That anything they asked, they would receive. This is an incredible relationship with God. But yet they also saw the power of God and the respect that he deserved. Jesus taught them who to fear. He said, don't fear man. He can only destroy your body, but fear God, the one who can destroy your body and your soul. If we're to live holy lives, we have to understand who God is. A healthy understanding of reverence and awe. We'll never serve a God we think we're bigger than. We just won't. Who will dedicate their lives to something that they think is smaller than them? God is, it sounds silly to say he's bigger than us. He's so much bigger than us. We see this play out. I think of the story of Peter and Jesus when Peter's walking on the water. The disciples had their boat about halfway out to sea. And Jesus comes to meet them. And everybody in the boat sees Jesus walking on water and they're terrified, it says. Absolutely terrified. Except for Peter, who sees Jesus and says, can I come out to you? And he says, yes. And he begins to walk on water. And then he falls in, as we all may know the story, and Jesus says, "You have little faith. Come, what? Why did you doubt?" And they get back in the boat, and everybody worshiped Jesus, it says. And in this picture, I see it all happening, this total recognition of the power of God, that he can calm the ocean and make it a ground to walk on. He's that powerful, and it was terrifying. Who wouldn't be terrified seeing something like that? But yet Peter, in that, he knows how approachable God is. He knows how approachable, and he runs toward them on the sea until he loses faith. And then the whole thing ends in worship and respect for Jesus as God. I don't know that I can explain fear of the Lord, but I can say that if we're to live holy lives, we have to understand how big God is, how holy he is, the best we can. And we have to understand how approachable he is despite that. Then we can live lives that are holy. We can live holy lives, but not perfect ones. And this is the last point, justification. And this is what entitles us to be able to say that we can live holy lives despite the fact that they won't be perfect. Let me read this verse, a couple of verses. It says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways, inheriting from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." And this is important. "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is what gives us the ability to be holy, even though we'll never be perfect. It's our justification. It's the precious blood of Christ that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This means that God was not surprised by our imperfection. He wasn't surprised by our imperfection, and he was devoted to our justification. He was devoted to making us holy, even though we would never arrive at it. So we can go to Christ not as the amazing holy master that makes us want to give up, right? But we can go to Christ as the master of holiness, as the person who paid our way, who justified us before God, so that we can live holy. We can be encouraged by that. We can approach God knowing that Christ is the one who did the work, not us, not constantly striving for perfection, but we can live holy lives, set apart, completely devoted to Christ, solely because we know the work that he did. The work that he did is what we can have faith in. We can have hope in his work, not ours. It's our justification that allows us to actually live holy and not just be completely buried by our own inabilities to meet and measure up. We can live holy lives. We can look at Jesus, the master of holiness, the one who was without blemish, without spot, and we don't have to give up. We know we won't be perfect, but we can rest on our salvation. We can rest on the work that Christ did. This is what we can have hope in. This is the way we can be holy. We won't be perfect, but we can live holy lives. Let's pray. Lord, we want to live holy because you are holy. Help us to understand that. Help us to consecrate the things in our lives, to decide now to set them apart, to make them for your purposes, to make them for your glory. God, and we just thank you for the work that you did. We thank you that we can put our hope and our faith in your work and not ours, and that we can be free in that justification to go and live holy lives that are possible for us. In your name I pray, amen.
Would y'all stand?